In the history of the church, when people refer to the Cappadocians, they are most certainly thinking of Basil and his friend Gregory. But also included in this designation is one more figure, who is an integral part of the story. He is the other Gregory. History will later refer to him as Gregory of Nyssa, after the town he served as bishop. He was a few years younger than both his brother Basil and Basil's best friend Gregory Nazianzen, who later became his close friend as well. In personality, he was much more like Gregory Nazianzen than he was like his brother. Mild, withdrawn, more a man of letters than a warrior. He had not received the extensive formal education that Basil had enjoyed. The principal teachers of this other Gregory were his mother, his sister Macrina, and Basil, whom Gregory would always regard as his mentor. It was perhaps Basil who imparted to him the desire to follow in their father's footsteps as a professor of rhetoric. Gregory began the pursuit of success in his career and married. Spiritual pursuits were of little interest to him. On one occasion, Gregory's pious mother prevailed upon him to attend a family vigil service in honor of the 40 martyrs of Sebaste. The 40 martyrs of Sebaste were all Roman soldiers who were some of the last martyrs before Constantine enforced religious liberty in the East. They were killed on the southern coast of modern Turkey around AD 320, and devotion to them in Cappadocia was great. Bored, Gregory fell asleep in the middle of the service. He woke up in a panic. He had dreamed that he was trying to enter a beautiful garden, but as he made his way through the gate, the 40 martyrs drove him out with rods. Convicted of his indifference towards the martyrs and towards God generally, he repented and resolved to mend his ways, only to lapse into lukewarmness once life settled back to normal. It seems to have been the rebuke of Gregory Nazianzen that finally brought him to a realization that Basil and Macrina had chosen the better portion. So off went this other Gregory, with Gregory of Nazianzen, for an extended stay at the monastic retreat of his siblings. There, Basil schooled him in scripture and theology with special emphasis on the works of Origen. Once Basil was bishop, he drafted his brother into service. Gregory was named bishop of the hamlet of Nyssa, a hotbed of Arianism. He proved a great preacher, and the people loved him, but he was particularly ill-suited for practical affairs and did not navigate conflict and intrigue very well. He was soon exiled on trumped-up charges and wandered the countryside sick and depressed for 2 years before being recalled after the last Arian emperor died in AD 378. The very next year, tragedy struck twice. First, he lost his brother Basil, and then, a few months later, Macrina. Around the same time, Gregory Nazianzen wrote a letter of condolence to Gregory of Nyssa on the occasion of the death of a woman who Nazianzen refers to as your sister Theosebia, and true consort of a priest. Many think that she was Gregory of Nyssa's wife. Others think it was one of his blood sisters. Either way, her loss would have been a third tragedy for the Bishop of Nyssa. The short life of Macrina, which Gregory later wrote, revealed the impact Macrina had on him, Basil, and so many others. He was privileged to be with her in her last moments. Ironically, rather than him comforting her, he found himself unloading upon his dying sister the tale of all the troubles he had experienced with the Arians, the Emperor Valens, and his years of bitter exile. We can hear the strength of the older sister, the spiritual pillar, as she exhorts her younger brother, the bishop and scholar, in these words. "Will you not put an end," she asked, "to your failure to recognize the good things which come from God? Will you not compare your lot with that of your parents? And yet it is true that according to the standard of this world, we can have great pride most of all in this, that we were well born and from noble stock. Our father was very well thought of in his day for his education," she continued, "but his reputation only extended to the law courts of his own land. Later on, although he was a long way ahead of everybody else in his mastery of rhetoric, his fame did not reach outside of Pontus, but he was glad to be widely recognized in his own country. But you," she said, "are known in the cities, the townships, and the provinces. Churches send you forth and call upon you as an ally and reformer, and you do not see the grace in this? Do you not even realize the true cause of such great blessings? That our parents' prayers are lifting you on high, for you have little or no native capacity for this. The prayers of his deceased parents and most likely of his saintly grandparents, the example of his older siblings and their friend Gregory Nazianzen, all had a quite powerful effect indeed. For this other Gregory, the shy, melancholy, sickly man with the humble, home-based education, wrote more extensively and deeply than the other two Cappadocians combined. When it came to classical literary and philosophical heritage, he integrated it into the Christian tradition more successfully than had his two Athens-educated colleagues, and even more successfully than the incomparable Origen. He was especially successful in synthesizing the profound classical concept of virtue together with the biblical idea of holiness. Speaking of Origen, no one since the brilliant Alexandrian had even attempted anything like a systematic, comprehensive exposition of Christian theology. This Gregory of Nyssa did in his catechetical oration, which, though more a practical handbook for the catechist than Origen's book De Principis, nonetheless advanced some very creative explanations of both the Eucharist and the theology of salvation. If Gregory Nazianzen was orator and theologian, and Basil the monk was the lawgiver, the other Gregory was before all else the father of mysticism. In his commentaries on Ecclesiastes, his Life of Moses, and his treatise on virginity, Gregory of Nyssa elaborated a theory of the stages of the mystical life that had a profound impact on the future of Christian spirituality. Although he identifies three stages of purification, catharsis, illumination, gnosis, and contemplation, theoria, this could convey the wrong impression that when a person reaches the third stage of contemplative or unitive prayer, that he or she has arrived. No, for Gregory, the spiritual journey is a dynamic adventure of progressively deeper union with God that can never stagnate or get boring, since our created nature can never contain or comprehend the fullness of the infinite God. Since God surpasses our intellect, Gregory identifies a certain darkness that characterizes the mystical experience, a theme that would be developed by many subsequent writers over the centuries. Ironically, though he began his adult life as a married man, Gregory had as serious an impact on Eastern monasticism as did his brother. If Basil gave monastic life its abiding structure, his brother Gregory of Nyssa left an enduring mark on its spirit. With regard to the Trinity, Gregory of Nyssa built on the work of his comrades and put the finishing touches on Cappadocian Trinitarian theology. First of all, this man, called the Father of the Fathers by the Seventh Ecumenical Council, clarified how the procession of the Holy Spirit is different from the generation of the Son. The distinctiveness of the divine persons has everything to do, said Gregory, with their interpersonal relationships of origin. The Father is uncaused. The Son is eternally caused directly by the Father. The Father causes the Spirit eternally as well, but does so through the Son. Knowing the analogy to be, of course, inadequate to the reality, he uses the example of Adam, Eve, and their son Seth. Eve's being comes forth from Adam directly. Adam also causes Seth's being, but only through Eve. But Gregory also explains the unity of the three persons in a deeper way than his comrades. In answering why there are not three gods, he makes clear that the three are not independent, separate entities as three men would be, though we commonly say each equally possesses human nature. The three divine persons, to the contrary, actually share in one single, indivisible divine nature. This means that it is incorrect to see the Father as creator, the Son as Savior, and the Spirit as sanctifier, each acting separately and independently. No, says Gregory, one nature means one will and one operation. If one divine person wills something, it really means that the three are simultaneously willing it. If one acts, all three are simultaneously acting. The Father creates through the Son in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sanctifies according to the will of the Father and the Son. Although it is only the Son who dies on the cross, he is never for a moment separated from the Father and the Spirit. This dynamic process of triune willing and acting is called perichoresis in Greek, which has come into English through the Latin as circumcision. It becomes an integral part of the Orthodox Christian understanding of the Trinity from Gregory onward. All the Cappadocians emphasize the dignity of the human person, who has been made in the image and likeness of God. But in Gregory of Nyssa, man as image of God takes a central place in his theology in a striking way. It would seem that his extensive meditation on the equality and unity of the three persons caused him to see the implications for the equal dignity of each individual human person. One such implication is the recognition of the institution of slavery as being totally inconsistent with the revealed truth of human dignity. In one of his sermons on Ecclesiastes, Gregory boldly denounces an institution that is inherently evil. "I got me slave girls and slaves. For what price, tell me? What did you find in existence worth as much as this human nature? What price did you put on rationality? How many obols did you reckon the equivalent of the likeness of God? How many staters did you get for selling that being shaped by God? God said, 'Let us make man in our own image and likeness.' If he is in the likeness of God and rules the whole earth and has been granted authority over everything on earth from God, who is his buyer, tell me? Who is his seller? To God alone belongs this power, or rather not even to God himself, for his gracious gifts, it says, are irrevocable. God would not therefore reduce the human race to slavery, since he himself, when we had been enslaved to sin, spontaneously recalled us to freedom. But if God does not enslave what is free, who is he that sets his own power above God's?" Reading about the three great Cappadocians, one may ask what seminary they attended. The question would have stumped them, for there existed neither formal academic seminaries in their day nor universities as we know them today. Yet, they were all holy priests, amazing scholars, and world-class preachers. The word seminary means greenhouse, the place of ideal growing conditions where seeds can sprout and seedlings can be nurtured before being transplanted into the harsher conditions of the outdoors. Clearly, it was two Cappadocian families and the friendships that united them which provided the fertile soil for the germination of sanctity, genius, and priestly vocation in each of these three great men. Behind these fathers of the church stand holy parents, grandparents, brothers and sisters who clearly played a decisive role in all they accomplished. The pastoral implications of the Cappadocian experience are considerable. The family, as the domestic church, parents, as primary educators of their children, the urgent need to recover and deepen the ideal of the Christian family, even as society seeks to dismantle it. But the personal experience of the Cappadocians has still greater significance. It is no accident that their profound insights into God as Trinity, a creative and loving dynamism of interpersonal relationship, flowed out of a profoundly interpersonal life of Christian community beginning in their families. Gregory used the family of Adam to illustrate the unity and diversity of the three persons. But the Cappadocian insight flows both ways. If God, the ground of all being, is essentially a dynamic communion of irreducibly unique, distinct, and equal persons, then what are the implications of this for our understanding of human beings who are made in the image and likeness of God?